Would you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 16? I'm going to read just two verses. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, and from verse 18, "And I, Jesus, also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In the second letter of the Apostle Peter, the first letter of the Apostle Peter, and chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 4. "Unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect, precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." In the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, in chapter 10, from verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 from verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God, to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And finally, in the Old Covenant, the 110th Psalm, Psalm 110. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord will send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness. Out of the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill the places with dead bodies. He will strike through the head in many countries. He will drink of the brook in the way. Therefore will he lift up the head." Shall we just have a further word of prayer? Beloved Lord, we are so thankful that we can come here into your presence. We bless you and praise you, Lord, that you're here. We're not asking you to join us. We're coming into your presence. And Lord, we are so thankful that you have made provision for us in this time, a provision for the speaking of your word, for the translating of it, and Lord, for the hearing of it. We want to avail ourselves to the full of that anointing. We know, Lord, we can speak many words, say many things, and we can all hear various things, but Lord, what we need is to hear your voice. And our prayer is, Lord, will you bring that anointing so powerfully, as we've already prayed upon this whole time, that we shall be alive to you. We shall hear you beyond the human voice. Lord, by faith, we stand into that anointing grace and power for the speaking of this word, for the translating of it and for the hearing of it. Lord, we ask it in the name of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I think you all know the theme of this conference. You've heard it so many times, at least 3 times a day, and I imagine many more times in fellowship and in prayer times, and I don't know what else. It's found in that marvelous declaration of our Lord Jesus, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it." My part in this conference is a question given to me to speak on: why the conflict over the building? Well, I don't think you have to be a very old child of God to know that if you've been born of God, you've been born into warfare. Sometimes it confuses us why everything goes wrong, why there is so much conflict. But in fact, every child of God knows for a fact that you and I have been born into warfare, born into conflict. And it is not a conflict, essentially, between Satan and you. You are a small fry and so am I. We are nothing as far. Satan's only got to blow at us and we're gone. I mean, he only has to just get permission to arrange our circumstances and somehow bring about problems and we're finished. Let's face it. A few of us will last out a little longer, but not for too long. Job was the great example of someone who managed to survive for a long time before he finally collapsed. The fact of the matter is that you and I are nothing as far as Satan is concerned. What he hates, and hates with an unbelievable hatred, is the Lord Jesus. It is not for nothing that in the last days an Antichrist will arise. It will be Satan's last attempt to capture the whole world for himself. He hates the Lord Jesus and everything to do with him. He hates him with a venomous hatred and a determined hatred. And anyone who is marked with the name of the Lord Jesus, whatever they are, however poor material they are, if once you have been marked with the name of the Lord Jesus, you come within the sphere of that satanic hatred. He will do everything to destroy you simply because you belong to the Lord Jesus. You're one of those whom the Lord Jesus said, "The Father has given to me." And for this reason, he hates. And he hates the building of the church. We're not talking about something institutional or traditional or denominational or whatever else. We're talking about that which is the body of our Lord Jesus. Those who've been born of the Spirit of God, whose position by the grace of God is in Christ, in whom the Lord Jesus dwells. We are talking of that church which over the years the Spirit of God has been building up. It is the Lord Jesus who is the builder and the Holy Spirit who is the foreman, the manager, if you like. He's the one who's doing all the actual practical work of obtaining the material and then bringing us into understanding and vision, and then building us together. Now, this, I think, is important for our understanding. I said last night that the key to this continuous conflict is the testimony of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to go over that again, except to say this. that this testimony of Jesus is linked to the Word of God. The Word of God is objective. It has come to us in the most amazing way. It is authoritative, inspired, inerrant, and relevant in all its parts. The Lord Jesus is the personification of that word. That is why John's Gospel, which I always say is the most Jewish of the four Gospels. People say it isn't. Well, I say it is. They say Matthew's the most nonsense. John's Gospel is the most Jewish. And he begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This word logos means intelligence expressed. In other words, Jesus is the very heart and mind of God expressed. The very purpose of God, fulfilled, realized, secured, expressed, illustrated. This is the testimony of Jesus. The Holy Spirit selected one piece of furniture out of all those pieces of furniture in the tabernacle and the temple. The menorah, the seven-branched lampstand. And just, if you want to say candlestick, you can. It's not a candlestick, but still. I don't know why the versions translate the older versions candlestick. It was a lampstand. And the lampstand had seven lamps. The lampstand held seven lamps. And in the seven lamps was oil. And the oil became light. What an amazing picture. What an amazing picture. The testimony of Jesus. And it is very interesting that whether it was the temple in the Old Covenant, or whether it is Israel today, or whether it is the church, all are represented by this seven-branched lampstand. It is something to do with a divine and eternal building program. Most Christians have very little idea that God has a building program. Unfortunately, the old versions of the Bible used a very unfortunate word which meant something 400 years ago, 500 years ago. Doesn't mean much today. They used the word edification. Well, most people think of edification as headification. That is an increase in academic knowledge. But the word is building up. Let all things be done to building up. The body has to build up itself in love. It is all to do with building. Now, it is that which the enemy is seeking to destroy. He cannot bear the testimony of Jesus. And he will do everything, he will use every tactic, every device, every contrivance, every wile, in order to make such a mess of the church that the lampstand is removed and the building program stops. For once the testimony of Jesus is removed, there's no more building. So the aim of the enemy is very simple. By every means, from without, by persecution, by limitation. I will speak about this a little more tomorrow, but you take Islamic countries. Those of us who live in the regions of Islam know the almost invisible power of Islam to limit the church. So
so that it is unable to be free, unable, even though it is constitutionally free. It is unable to be absolutely free before God. But far more terrible are his tactics from within. Really, Golda Meir once said, when we have friends, he was speaking of Israel, when we have friends like we do, we don't need enemies. And I sometimes feel the Lord says that. We really don't need enemies when you've got my people. Leave it to them. They're a Trojan horse. They will open the door to the enemy from within, and the whole work will be divided, paralyzed, factionalized, brought into error, immorality, fraudulence, or whatever else. So I want to look a little more closely at these words in Matthew's Gospel. And my contribution is to do with the conflict. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What a wonderful statement. What a wonderful declaration. What a prophetic promise the Lord Jesus has given. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is the word of our Lord Jesus. And at this present moment, he is at the right hand of the Father, with all authority and power, not only in heaven but on earth. He is the one who is able to make sure that the gates of hell do not prevail against his building work. I mentioned last night, I don't like this modern translation, gates of Hades. It is technically correct, but realistically stupid. What does it mean, Hades, the place of departed spirits? What in the world does it mean, the gates of the departed dead shall not prevail against it? It has very little meaning. It is a figure that our Lord was using. Gates, better the old version, gates of hell. Because hell conjures up for us Satan, the powers of darkness, principalities and powers, world rulers of this present darkness, hosts of wicked spirits in the heavenly places, strongholds of Satan, imaginations, high things exalted against the knowledge of God, thoughts. Everything begins with thoughts. Satan put a thought into a Jew who became a Lutheran. His name was Karl Marx. Satan put a thought into Mao Zedong. One little thought, developed, expanded, became a curse to millions of people. Thoughts. Never despise thoughts. Sometimes, as the scripture says, we despise the day of small things. Thoughts, we think. Oh. But a thought can develop into a philosophy, into an ideology, and become a bondage for millions. Well, I find it interesting, gates of hell. Gates in Scripture are always a symbol of government, of arbitration, of policy making, and the execution of policy. In the ancient days, in Israel, and indeed in other parts of the ancient world, the elders of the city always sat in the gates. It sounds as if they played Mahjong or Sheshbaz or smoked Hubbly Bubbly while their poor wives worked themselves to death. But in actual fact, they sat in the gate because that was where the municipal authority was. They were there to make decisions. They were there to execute policy. They were there for government. So when you speak of gates, when the Lord Jesus here speaks of the gates of hell, he's speaking of the authority of the powers of darkness. He is speaking about a governing authority of the powers of darkness. He is speaking about the policies of Satan. He is speaking about the execution of those policies. So when it comes to his building program, there are the gates of hell. There is a contender, and that contender is none other than Satan himself. Never give to Satan, may I be careful how I speak, but never give to Satan more than you should. People sometimes think that God is here, Satan is there. God is omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing. Satan is everywhere at once. Omnipresent, omniscient, all-knowing. Nonsense. Satan has limited intelligence. Thank God. He is not an uncreated being. He is a created being. You may have some problems as to why God ever created him, but that's another matter. But the fact of the matter is very simple. Satan has supreme intelligence next to the Godhead. But it is limited intelligence. And furthermore, Satan cannot be everywhere at once. I thank God when I hear that Satan is visiting you, because he can't be visiting me. It's very, very simple. He cannot be everywhere at once, but he has a whole network, a spiritual network. It is something that studies human beings and studies their conditions, studies their weakness. Why do we laugh at it as if it's a fairy tale? Would you really think that Satan is so stupid that he's some horned creature with no intelligence? How would you deal with something if you hated someone who was to you a rival? What would you do? Wouldn't you build up a whole network that watched, noted, learnt the weaknesses? Your weakness is not my weakness. My weakness is not yours. What would get you down is not what would get me down. And what would get me down is not what would get you down. But the enemy has a whole network. He knows how to stop the building work of our Lord Jesus by simply building up a dossier of information upon everyone who has been delivered from the authority and power of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Gates of hell. Representing Satan's will and purpose, the power of darkness. That little word, prevail against it. The Lord Jesus said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In Greek, it can be as easily translated, shall not overpower it, shall not overcome it. But that little word reveals the fierceness of the conflict. The Lord Jesus may have supreme authority, but apparently this building work is not just going to be a bed of roses. It's not just going to be something done in wonderful conferences. It is done in the midst of enormous battle and conflict. But it will be done. So that's the first thing I want to underline this evening. The second is, I think, very wonderful. Of course, it is the Lord's words, upon this rock I will build my church. I think those most of you know here, you've heard the two or three of our brothers speaking about it, that there are two words here. Thou art Peter, Petros in Greek. Upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Petros is a small stone. Petra is the bedrock, the massif of the rock. And the Lord Jesus said, you're a stone, but upon this bedrock, I will build my church. The bedrock of God's salvation and God's eternal life. Years later, Peter wrote a commentary on this, if I may so say, by the Spirit of God. He said, unto whom coming, meaning the Lord Jesus, a living stone. A living stone. The Lord Jesus, a living, yes. The chief cornerstone. A living stone. Elect. Precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built together a spiritual house. That's how he understood it. Far from the papacy being here, or the Vatican, or 1,001 other interpretations, Peter himself understood it. He is a living stone. We are living stones. Not just Peter. We are living stones quarried out of that bedrock. In my part of the world, when you build a home, in the old days, you selected an area, and very often you look for rock. Now, that those of you who visited Israel will know very well, you don't have to go far for rock. It's everywhere. People used to say about buzzing stones, kids throwing stones. Where did they get the stones from? No problem. They are everywhere. Everywhere there are stones. But in the old days, you bought a home with massive rock, and you quarried the rock on your property. Then you built your home out of the rock on the bedrock. The Lord Jesus said, you are Peter, a stone. Upon this bedrock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. How amazing this is when we think about it. The simple, categoric, dogmatic declaration of the Lord Jesus, you are a little stone. Upon this bedrock, massif of the rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail, shall not overpower it. Wonderful. I don't want to run down Peter. I'm amazed that John felt such courage to speak about Apollos the way he did. I'm not going to talk about Peter quite the same way, but let me tell you this. This church is built out of Peter's. Always making big claims and never able to support them in practice. If the Lord Jesus had said, you are John, and you are a stone, and upon this bedrock I will build, I think we might have had a bit more problem, but this is amazing to me. The Lord Jesus taking Peter, he was to deny his Lord 3 times with oaths. Out of this kind of material, always jumping in where angels fear to tread. This material saved by the grace of God. And revelation made to him. Not once, but a number of times. The church is built out of Peter's. with all the same problems. Big assertions and not always much reality. Real revelation, but not anything to back it up in practice. That is the way the Lord builds his church. Well, you know, it's a very strange thing. But I said yesterday about the perfect church, everyone's looking for the perfect church. God help us. And D.L. Moody said, when you find it, it won't be perfect. When someone was said to Moody, I'm searching for the perfect church. What a problem we have when we find Peter to be Peter. Oh, we say, it's impossible. Church will never be built with this kind of person. What did he do? 3 times he denied the Lord. Well, I haven't denied the Lord. You mean you're going to build the church out of that kind of person? But that's exactly the material God uses. Of course, it's not the old man, if you know what I mean. It's Peter in Christ. Now the Lord's going to put into him rock-like qualities. He's going to quarry him out of the very saving grace of God, out of the eternal life of God, and then fashion him and build him with other light stones until a house is built. I've told this before, I think here in this place, quite a few years ago, I believe. I remember when my home in Jerusalem was renovated, the whole top floor had been blown off because my neighbors kept all the armaments up there in 46-47, and a stray shell or bullet, I don't know what, somehow got into the attic and blew the whole thing off. When I came, the whole back of the house wasn't there. And I remember when the first rocks arrived and the great lorry came and dumped them all up in the top, because they were not allowed to come within the small community. It's called Yamin Moshe. And donkeys brought it down. I felt so sorry for these donkeys coming up and down these steps loaded with these stones, and then they would be tipped out by one of the workmen on the ground. And then came this old gentleman who I understood was a great stonemason. And he sat there, I remember, and he was taking all these stones, and to this day I don't know what he was doing, but he picked up a stone and he looked at it, and then he held it like this, and then he held it here, and then he put it there. Then he took another and he put it here, and then he put it there, and then he put it over there and threw it away. Then, and gradually this pile of stones, and I went to look at the stones that he was throwing away, and I thought, what a crook. The man's a crook. It takes a Jew to find one. I thought, the man's a crook. So I went over and looked at the stones. They were beautiful. The color of these stones, the veining in them was so beautiful. Why has he thrown them? And I kept on gesturing toward them. And he could see that I was upset, but he spoke only Arabic, and I couldn't really follow his Arabic. Finally, the big contractor came. And I said to him, look, this man is doing me. He's going to take away these stones. He's put some of the most beautiful stones of the whole load over here. No, 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 he said. He knows there were faults in those stones. How, I said, does he know? He didn't look as if he'd been to university to me. I said, how does he know that there are things in here? There was something that he, somehow something that he listened to, that somehow told that old man. And later he said to me through an interpreter, why should I spend days fashioning that stone, and at the very last moment it falls to pieces? Living stone. You're a living stone. I don't know if you're a cracked living stone. I hope not. You shouldn't be. But these stones are built together, a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. What an amazing picture then we have here. If this is true, what I am saying, and the Lord Jesus can take material like you and me and somehow bring us into a new place with himself, and out of the saving grace of God, quarry something in you and in me, out of his eternal life in Christ, quarry something out of you and me, and then shape us and fit us together. What goes wrong? If the Lord Jesus said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, how come the gates of hell seem to prevail against it and overpower it? Not once, but again, and again, and again. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Well, of course, some theologians, they say this. See, this is the trouble, they say, about some of these Christians who are realists. This is mystical. This whole thing of the church is mystical. It is in the unseen. It is in the invisible. That's where it's all happening. No matter that it's divided and factionalized and all kinds of things that are wrong here on earth, you forget that. It's all happening up there. I can't accept it. It seems to me a get out. How am I related up there? I mean, how do we get related to one another? It's very easy for me to say, oh, my beloved brothers and sisters in India. Of course, they're thousands of miles away. Oh, I feel knit together with my brothers and sisters in China. Of course, they're thousands of miles away. I can even say, I feel one with my brothers and sisters in New York. Still hundreds of miles away. But the Lord is not interested in such claptrap. He says, what about the brothers and sisters where you live? Ah! No divorce! Oh, we don't believe in divorce, only when it comes to fellowship. Then we believe in divorce. I can't agree with you anymore. I thought you were something more than what you are. The Lord is calling me away. I used to say the house of God is a building where there is no fire escape. It is like a pressure cooker. Once the lid is on, the work is done inside. Like a slow cooker. I think that's what you call it over here, do you? I don't know. These American terms I've never been able to get hold of. I've done my best, but precipitation and velocity and I don't know what. When I listen to a weather forecast, I don't know where I'm coming or going or what's happening. I prefer to hear about the wind and the rainfall. But still, we won't argue about English and who is responsible for it. The fact of the matter is you have something extraordinary here. Why, if the Lord said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, how come it seems that the gates of hell do prevail against it? For instance, just think for a moment. Every move of the Holy Spirit since the church was born on Shavuot, on Pentecost, nearly 2,000 years ago, every single move of the Holy Spirit to recover and to restore has not lasted more than a couple of generations. It is almost as if we could say, well, the Lord said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, but the gates of hell have prevailed against it again and again and again. And if you feel that some of the things in the Reformation or the great Anabaptist Mennonite revival or in the great Quaker revival or in the great Puritan Covenanter revival or in the great first evangelical awakening of the Wesleys and Whitfield or the second great evangelical awakening, you feel these things are lost, the brethren and so on, and then later the Pentecostals. You think, but what about the early church? That did really represent the mind of the Lord. How come the Lord allowed the gates of hell to overpower it so that within a period of 150 years, its very structure changed? It became an organization instead of an organism. It became a system instead of a relationship to the Lord and to one another. It became somehow a tradition. There's nothing wrong, by the way, with tradition. If it's a living tradition, you eat breakfast every day, it's a tradition. Other people have supper before they go to bed, tradition. I mean, there's not all tradition is dreadful. But I mean, it became a tradition instead of a living experience of the risen Lord by the Holy Spirit. Dear friends, why does the Lord allow this? Well, I must be careful I don't get stuck on this. But you see, in every move of the Holy Spirit, certain features reappear. I've just listed a few of them. First, Christ as salvation, Christ as the one head, and Christ as life. That reappeared in everyone. It doesn't matter whether it's the Quaker, or the Brethren, or the First Evangelical Awakening, or whether it's the Puritans, or whether it is the Reformation, or even earlier than the Reformation, in some of the groups that most of you will never probably have heard of, Albigenses, Waldenses, Priscillianists, Bogomils, Politians, Donatists, Montanists. The history of the church is an incredible history. From one point of view, it is the history of institutionalism, traditionalism, denominationalism, organizationalism. But on the other hand, the real history of the church, remember the book of Acts was never finished. One day, I always say these people say that they think perhaps heaven will be boring. It will not be boring. Believe you me, I have known a few saints of God. And if they're there, as I know they will be, it cannot be boring. Such characters, such pioneers. Why, we could spend a whole eternity listening to testimonies. And one day we shall hear the whole story of the real church as told from heaven's point of view. Well, my dear friend, I find it very interesting. Then again, here is another feature. The Word of God, its authority, its inspiration, and its relevance. In every single one of these moves, it was at the heart. Here is another. The Holy Spirit honored both his person and his work. Not only his indwelling, but his empowering. In every one of these, I don't know what it is about some Christians who get so frightened of the Holy Spirit. As he wants you to start talking about the Holy Spirit, people are going to fall all over the place. What we need is fire. Half our problems would be burnt up in the fire of God. But we get so respectable as Christians. Fire? Fruit we accept. Fire? No, don't talk about fire. Are you talking about the Salvation Army? Well, in the beginning, there was fire. You may or may not know that in British history, the last martyrs were 8 Salvationists murdered for their faith on the streets of a British town. Fire! There's nothing Satan is more disturbed by than the fire of God. And then the oneness of believers and their fellowship. Isn't it interesting that in every single great move of the Holy Spirit, did Martin Luther ever call them Lutherans? Of course he didn't. He would have died 1,000 deaths rather than call them Lutherans. Did the Methodists, did Wesley call them Wesleyans? He would have died at the very thought. George Fox didn't even call them Quakers. It was some godless judge who said, "What shall we call you?" And they said, "We are just believers." And someone said, "Sir, they tremble when they wait upon God." And he said, "Right, we'll call them Quakers." And so it has always been in the history of the church. They've never taken the name. Others have given it. In the beginning, then, of course, at that time, it was the most disrespectable thing to be associated with Martin Luther. That podgy monk who liked drink. Justification by faith. Who's ever heard of justification by faith? Newfangled doctrine. But within 100 years, they were called Lutherans. Very respectable to be a Lutheran. It was the most disrespectable thing in the world to have anything to do with John Wesley or George Whitfield. They called them enthusiasts. They were driven out of it. I have preached a number of times in the pulpit out of which he was driven the second time by the church wardens in Bristol. He not only left, but 2/3 of the congregation went with him. And thus Methodism began. It wasn't called Methodism then. They were just believers. This oneness of believers, this fellowship of believers, these features have reasserted themselves again and again. One last feature I just mentioned before I go to a last point that I want to make and underline very much. The impact upon human society. Every single one of these moves of the Spirit of God turned the society around them upside down and inside out. Whether it was the Reformers, or whether it was the Puritans and the Covenanters, or whether it was the Quakers, or whether it was the Moravians, or whether it was the Methodists, as we call them today, or wherever you look, it is the same. Now, this is an enigma. The answer to my question, why does the Lord allow this, is very simple. It is something as small as this. I don't know if you at the back with bad sight can see. In which case you should have come forward. A key. You are Peter, a stone. Upon this bedrock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. To thee will I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth, listen to the tense in the Greek, shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Keys. So simple. Keys. They represent authority. Anyone who has keys has authority. Keys to the safe. Keys to the school. Keys to the drug thing in the hospital. Keys to home. Keys to the car. It's only when you lose your keys do you get into trouble. Oh, how simple it is to have a key. You know, I travel all the time. As you know, it's a problem to me. But still, I travel all the time. When I was younger, I didn't mind it so much. Now I find it all airports look the same to me inside. And most planes look the same. Some are a little better. The service is a little better, a little more pleasant. Most of them are dreadful. Absolutely dreadful. Far East has the best air, but I say that's another matter. What I have to say is very simple about this key. You know, sometimes I go with people, and after the meeting, we're going to a car, and there they are talking away about something or other, and they take the key and they put it in the lock, and they don't even look. Open the door, in we'll put the key in the thing, and we're off. So simple. But when they've lost the key, what a problem. I was once with a brother down in Sinai, and we went swimming. We were having a wonderful time. We stayed in a hotel 200 miles away. We used to drive all the way down for the whole day, early in the morning, and spend it. In those days, there was nothing else there. It was a wilderness paradise. And I remember this occasion when we came to go, and we couldn't find the car key. We searched everywhere. We couldn't find the key. I thought, such a stupid little thing. We can't get in the car. Now, it was a hired car, so we didn't like to damage it. But there was a little moshav nearby, a little settlement, and they came out, and the fellow came with a saw, and he was in. The window was no problem. He was in a flash. I thought, my word, that just shows you something. And then he got the saw and began to saw through the lock on the brake. I said, stop, stop, stop. I could see us having to give hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dollars for the damage he was doing. Oh, he said, wait. Off he went. A bit later, a whole detachment of the Israel Defense Forces came down. They loved it because they all put on, goggles and things, and they went swimming backwards and forwards looking for this key. We never found the key. I spent the night there. And my companion went all the way back to Eilat by bus to try and get an alternative key. You see, when you've lost the keys, what is so simple becomes a huge problem, an obstacle, almost insurmountable. The problem is that the church has lost the keys. Then we face the gates of hell and we don't know what to do. Gates can be locked. Gates can be unlocked. So we stand in front of these threats of the enemy, these works of darkness, these terrible things that wreck assembly after assembly, and all the building work of the Lord Jesus, and we don't know what to do. Keys represent authority. I hope that I can be as simple as it's possible to be in this matter. We are entirely dependent upon the Lord for knowing how to use these keys. The authority is given to us. Now let me ask you a question. Do you believe that when the Lord said to Peter, to you I give the keys of the kingdom, it was to him and only him? It is true. He opened the door to the Samaritans. He opened the door to the Gentiles. That is perfectly true. Do you really believe in the papacy, in the Vatican? I know there are many Catholic believers. I have no problem about that. Born of God. But the fact of the matter is, I don't think the papacy is... I think it's entirely wrong to build it on this scripture. Surely Peter represents you and me. Does he not? Is it the Lord not saying to you, simple believers, saved by my grace, authorized by me, I'm giving these keys. How can we use the keys? We are entirely dependent upon the Lord in this matter. Let me say something I've said before, but I don't mind saying it again and again. I know it's, I sometimes get afraid, are you getting old? Are you getting stale? But they are so important. When I was first saved, I had never read the Bible. So everything in the Bible was new to me. It was stunning. I read John's Gospel till the little thing I had, a little paper gospel, fell to pieces. But when I first began to read the whole Bible, I was filled with questions. One of them was over Moses and Aaron. I could never understood why they kept on falling on their faces before the Lord. Now, to worship the Lord, I understood, but it wasn't worshiping the Lord. It was when they were in trouble. Every time they were in trouble, they fell before the Lord's face on their faces. And I thought to myself, what's wrong with these fellows? Of all the children of Israel, Moses and Aaron ought to know what to do. They had the law was given to them, they knew everything. Why didn't they just say, oh yes, 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 didn't the Lord say such and such? Yes, of course, that's right, that's the answer. But they fell on their faces before the Lord. Half our problem in facing the gates of hell is that we have technical answers to spiritual problems. We think that we can answer them with theology. We need to fall on our faces before God and remain there until God gives us light. When God gives us light, it is the first step in the use of the keys. Let me try to explain a little more. What do I mean? When the enemy comes in like a flood and everything goes wrong, and oh, do we not know it? It's a day of evil, an evil day when it seems as if Satan is in charge and everyone is rocked to their foundations and people we thought were so rock-like and steady collapse. What do we need? We need to seek the Lord. It's not good enough to say, it's Satan. Of course it's Satan. What are we to do with Satan? Oh, says someone, the Lord said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Oh, so you expect the Lord to step in and do it. You're more of a Calvinist than I thought. You expect the Lord to step in and use the keys. Then why didn't the Lord say to Peter, I have got the keys myself. Just seek me and I'll use them. Why did he say to you, I give the keys of, and whatsoever you shall bind or lock on earth shall have been locked in heaven. And whatsoever you unlock or loose on earth shall be unlocked or loosed in heaven. It's uncomfortable because suddenly the responsibility comes to us. We are going to be held responsible. I would not like to be in the shoes of those who through the years of the history of the church were responsible for just sitting paralyzed when everything went wrong. Because the Lord is going to say, did I not give you keys? Why did you not use them? Now you say to me, well, why isn't the Lord more gracious? Did you hear that? What? Of course, you good Christians would never say such a thing. It's left to me to have to say something like this. Why isn't the Lord more gracious? Doesn't he understand how poor we are, how unworthy we are, how small we are? Oh, absolutely he does. But he's also saved us. Now, listen to this. The Lord is training you, educating you. And it is his love and grace that says, I will do nothing. I will not act for them if they will not act. Did you notice The Greek tense is very, very difficult to put it into English or indeed any of different languages. The idea that we can use keys and we lock something and heaven says, ah, they've locked it. Locked. Or we unlock something and heaven says, that's okay, you've unlocked it, it's unlocked. That's not what it says. You cannot lock up what God does not will to be locked up. And you cannot unlock what is not the will of God to unlock. So here we come to the crux of the matter. We have to inquire of the Lord. That's why Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the Lord. How do we handle this situation? What do we do? What is the way we do it? In other words, we have to have light on this. If the enemies come in like a flood, what is the key to this situation? What is it that has got this situation? I pray that the Lord gives understanding on this matter, because we are now moving into one of the most troubled periods of world history. The nations are at the crossroads. And in particular, the United States. We need, as never before, to answer, dear folks, can I say something to you? Please don't misunderstand me. This sorts out the men from the boys. The boys will just simply say, we're confused. We're in turmoil. How can we use keys? We don't know what to do. But the men, those who've grown up, they're the ones who should act in the name of the Lord. But first, you have to have light on the situation. I'm tempted to give a number of illustrations from experience in this matter, but I don't think we really have time to do so. The fact is this, we have done great disservice to ourselves in overlooking the gifts of the Spirit. However much they are abused or counterfeited, the gifts of the Spirit are the gifts of the Spirit, and they are essential equipment in facing the gates of hell. Let me explain. Prophecy. How many, many times when we have been on our knees facing a situation either national or local or within the assembly, as we have sought the Lord, this one or that one has been given a scripture. And again and again, two or three people were given the same scripture. Then we knew it was prophetic. Do you understand? It was as if the Lord was speaking to us prophetically, applying his word to a situation. Take a word of knowledge. What is the word of knowledge? It is the facts. The facts. We need sometimes a word of knowledge. We need to know what lies at the root of this problem. Is it jealousy? Is it rivalry? Is it doctrine? Is it immorality? Is it fraudulence? What is it that lies at the root of this? Sometimes a word of knowledge, confirmed by others, never taken by only one person, always confirmed in fellowship, is the key to the use of the keys. You understand? Let me put it another way. A word of wisdom. Ah, wisdom is what to do with the facts. You can have the facts, but still not know what to do. Wisdom is how to use the facts. Faith. Well, if there was no other gift, I've never understood that, my dear brothers and sisters who don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit in any shape or form. I just can't understand them, because they all speak of the gift of faith. They say Hudson Taylor had the gift of faith. Amy Carmichael had the gift of faith. This one had the gift of faith. That one had the gift of faith. How come only one gift operates? Isn't that odd? The gift of faith. What is the gift of faith? It is suddenly. Faith is manifested by the Spirit of God in you. And when it's... Have you ever heard someone in a prayer meeting going from appeal, going from petition, going from request? Suddenly, someone prays in faith. And when it really is the Lord, there's a witness of the Spirit in all the other members of the body. And something is touched. Or discernment of spirits. Wow, we need that. What is it that's in here? Now, I know there's a lot of, may I use the term ballyhoo, connected with this matter of the gifts of the Spirit. I mean, I've seen the most extraordinary things in my poor life. People doing the weirdest things, saying the weirdest things in the name of the Lord. The Lord knows nothing about it whatsoever. But that does not mean that there are not real gifts of the Spirit. They are essential in the use of the keys. Did you notice that 110th Psalm? Did you notice how the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet? Is this not the Lord Jesus? This psalm is quoted more than any other in the New Testament. It speaks of the risen, glorified Messiah at the right hand of God. And the Father says to the Son, sit, don't fight, sit, till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. The rod will go out of Zion. You remember? Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. So, is this the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God? How is he ruling in the midst of his enemies? Through his body. Then it says, your people are free will offerings in the day of your power. Free will offerings in the day of your power. The word in Hebrew can be translated the day of the army. In other words, this is the Lord's army and he's taking volunteers. Are you a free will offering? I'll give one illustration of what I mean about the use of keys. Years ago, it must now be 40 years ago, 35 years ago, thereabouts, a certain brother with a real ministry came into our midst in this assembly at Helford House in England. He seemed to have a very real gift, and he was a blessing to a whole number of people. But I began to have a very funny feeling. Now, I was so loyal to this brother that I never spoke with any of the other brothers about it. I just had this funny feeling. And then I began to think, I think you're jealous. He seems to have such power, such influence. Maybe you're jealous. Then I began to think to myself, temperamentally, I'm different. But I noticed that the people that were so blessed to his ministry changed in personality. Now, that disturbed me, because however much the Lord works in you, your personality remains your personality. But these people began to act as if there was another spirit. Then he said to a sister who had a history of mental problem, you're not born again. The Lord says it. I didn't know he said this. He had a hotline to heaven. He never spoke with any of the other brothers. Whatever the Lord told him, he said. Well, this poor sister went down to the River Thames and was going to throw herself in. She said, what have I got? Nothing. And mercifully, another sister was out walking along the towpath and saw this sister just as she was going to throw herself and stopped her, sat down and talked with her, brought her back. That bothered me even more. At that time, after some... By the way, this brother wasn't living with us. He just used to come and visit us. At that time, I got a phone call from two very, very dear brothers who lived about 100 miles away from us. And they said, "Brother, we, both of us, we want to have a day of fasting and prayer. Could we use the library at Halford House for this?" "Of course," I said. "Absolutely. On Saturday." "Right," I said. "And do come in and see us." "Yes," I said, "I will come in." Well, I went in to see them in the middle of the morning. And they began to talk. And they said, "We have been praying so much for the work of the Lord in the south of England, and we are praying for this assembly here. Can you tell us anything? Are you being disturbed by something?" "Well," I said, "I think I am. But," I said, "I've not talked with anyone about it." "Well, tell us what it is," they said. And I told them about this brother. I said, "Am I being jealous? Am I temperamentally?" So they said, "Let's get on our knees." We got, the three of us got on our knees, and I've never forgotten that prayer meeting amongst many of the prayer meetings I've never forgotten. I have so many. I've never forgotten it. Those two brothers dragged that spirit out. They didn't know this brother. They'd never met him. They dragged that spirit out into the open and they executed it in the name of the Lord. And what could have destroyed the whole work was terminated on that morning, spiritually. The next day was the most extraordinary day for me. One after another, the people whose personalities had so changed came to tell me, and this is what they all said without talking with one another. "Brother, I've suddenly woken up. Forgive me. I've become so critical." I believe that's the key to this. You see, they used the keys. I felt hamstrung, unable to use the keys. I felt as if somehow or other for me to do it was to promote myself. That's where we need fellowship. When we brothers got together at the end of this time and talked together, we covenanted together, whenever we had again a witness of something wrong, we would speak with one another. Never again would we hold it just inside. Well, I think that's enough for one evening, but shall I sum this thing up, how to use the keys? First, we must inquire of the Lord. Secondly, we must get understanding as to what is the real nature of the problem. Thirdly, we need to be given the weapons to use. Now, the weapons that we use will be the Word of God. How wonderful it is when the Lord applies His Word to a situation and gives us His Word to stand on. Then, together, it's almost as if we're turning a key in the lock or unlocking something in the name of the Lord. And then, intercession on that, the basis of that Word given. And finally, executive action, I call it. In the name of the Lord, you take action. You lock it up. There are many other examples I could give of this that I have seen. I have come to the simple recognition and realization that the authority that is given to us by our head is sufficient to stop the gates of hell from all their purpose. But our problem is that few of us have grown enough to be able to exercise that kind of authority. You know, you can talk about the church. You can talk about the truths of the church. You can talk about the Word of God. You can study the Word of God. But in the end, it's whether you are able to hear what the Lord is saying in any given situation. And then together being able to act in the name of the Lord. I say I could give many, many examples, not just to do with fellowship, with assembly, life and so on, but sometimes even national things. How well I remember some of the amazing times of prayer we had, especially when Britain was thinking about going into the European Union. It was called the Common Market then. Oh, did we have some times of prayer? And did we really come to an understanding that the Lord was saying he wasn't for this? And then we sought him more and we got certain scriptures and we stood on those scriptures, and I have never forgotten, and all the polls said that we were going into the common market. It was the next day, and the Lord gave that wonderful scripture to Brother Airy Shaw, the brother who did all the editing for Austin Sparks, who was with us in Halford House. And the scripture was from Proverbs: the lot is cast, but the disposing thereof is holy of the Lord. We praised the Lord for a solid hour. We had such a time of worship, it nearly blew the roof off. We went home. The whole thing was depressing. The news was depressing. We woke up the next morning to hear that President de Gaulle had vetoed it. And Britain didn't go in. Well, of course, since then, things have changed. Quite a few years later, we sought the Lord again. This time, the Lord said to us, don't ask me. They're going in. And so we've left it. But the Lord gave us a promise: out of every corner of Europe would come an army for himself. And it is amazing what has happened in Portugal, and Spain, and Italy, and Eastern Europe. Thousands upon thousands have found the Lord. There's much more needed in teaching, in depth. But it is amazing. Well, now, what I want to simply say is this. Here you have an amazing psalm. Who does the Father use to put the enemies where they belong? The church. We never talk to the devil direct, never try to do it, never try to make big statements. Always hide in the Lord, but don't be afraid. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the building work of our Lord Jesus. And they haven't. Again and again and again, the Holy Spirit has moved in another little repeat almost of Pentecost, to restore something more. And it will go on to the very end. May the Lord use these poor words to open the eyes of our hearts. Shall we pray? Lord, we really need you. And Lord, you're the only one who can guard this word from misinterpretation and misunderstanding, and at the same time reveal it to us. Forgive us, Lord, if you have given us responsibility and we just are somehow paralyzed, confused, in turmoil ourselves. What shall we do? How shall we face it? Lord, help us. For you yourself have said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Lord, help us to side with you. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Help us, Lord. We need you. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.